You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
We will be in Acts chapter 18 this morning for the New Testament reading. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the words of King Jesus through the writer Luke in the book of Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And, O Lord, we ask that you would write the truths of your word to our hearts this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Shall we give our hearts to prayer one more time as we enter into the word of God this morning? How sweet, O Lord, are your words to our taste. They are truly sweeter than honey to our mouths. Through your precepts, Lord, we gain understanding, and therefore we hate every false way. Lord, your word is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So, Lord, we look to you today and to the light of your word to guide us, direct us, and lead us in a path of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we embark on a whole new journey. We're going to do an introduction this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. And while I realize that introductions are more perspiration than inspiration, we have to learn the background of this book. So let me ask a question. How many of you have a good study Bible at home with you? Anybody? Sure. Maybe you have a Reformation study Bible. Maybe you have an ESV study Bible or another one. So when you do your devotions at home, as you work your way through the various books of the Bible, do you ever take the time to read the introduction to that specific book that you're studying in the Word of God? Are you interested at all in the debates regarding authorship? Is it important for you to know who wrote this book of the Bible? Well, it is to me. Do you have an intriguing mind that enjoys investigating the date and maybe even the occasion for that writing, that particular writing of that unique book? Are you intrigued by the theological contribution that this particular book brings to the whole canon of Scripture? The years of study, the years of research that scholars spend preparing an introduction are actually very important to us. Why? Well, because of the way that we as Protestants interpret the Word of God. One of the many practices that Martin Luther challenged in the Roman Catholic Church was their method of interpreting Scripture. You see, historically, the Roman Catholic Church held to an allegorical system of interpretation. What does that mean? Well, it means that their church leaders were always searching for something deeper, a hidden spiritual meaning that was underneath of the text, rather than just simply understanding the natural reading of the words that were given. But you see, Martin Luther challenged that allegorical method of interpretation, insisting on what he called the grammatical historic method of interpretation. And all of the other reformers agreed that in order to interpret the Bible correctly, we must take into consideration the culture. We must take into consideration the history and the literary context, as well as the grammatical structures and the meaning of the words that are written in their original languages. Well, these principles of interpretation, as we call them, well, they are very important to any study of the Bible, but they are especially important. They're especially helpful in the study of 1 Corinthians. In the introduction to his commentary, Andrew David Nasselli writes this. He said, you know, it's important to keep two principles in mind when we're reading through 1 Corinthians. He says, we must read it as an ancient Greco-Roman letter. And the first advice that he gives to us is this. He said, He wrote to a specific first century church on a specific occasion. 1 Corinthians most directly applies to the church in Corinth about 55 AD. Their historic, cultural context matters, especially when interpreting what Paul writes about head coverings and his command to greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't want to get that wrong, do we? No. The most important question we should be asked first is, what did Paul mean when he wrote this text? Secondly, he said Paul argues. He coherently reasons with his audience to persuade them. So careful reading traces how Paul argues while being sensitive to the literary context and to the meaning of significant words. So, my friends, as we study this book together, we should remember the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth were a part of his ongoing communications between an apostle and a church that he dearly loved, and that he spent a great deal of time and effort establishing this church. In addition to the letters that we know today as 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote at least two other letters to the church that were not included in the collection of what we know as God-breathed books in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul refers to an earlier letter that was written, and he said this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So obviously there was a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Okay. Obviously, there was another letter. And then, after what Paul described as a painful visit to Corinth that didn't go well, he wrote what he refers to as a tearful letter or a severe letter. And he refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 when he wrote this. He said, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Well, we don't have the contents of that letter either. What we do believe is that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth, but only two of those letters are recognized as divinely inspired Holy Scripture. Now, you may remember from my sermon on New Year's Day that after spending 18 months establishing the church at Corinth, Paul was deeply invested, and he had a strong affection for these believers in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, he said, listen, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Now, with that parental relationship in mind, I might compare Paul's communication with the believers at Corinth, with my own communication with my beloved daughter who lives in Texas. You see, I text her regularly. I speak with her on the phone. I try to FaceTime with her just about every week. And although Paul didn't have these wonderful technological advances that we have, he still maintained an open line of communication with the believers who were there in Corinth, and he did that for many years. And the believers responded to Paul by sending letters back to him, sending messengers back to him, asking questions and sending reports with regard to how the church was going. What is the state of the church in Corinth? You see, they sent back letters to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, Paul said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So you see, they wrote to Paul, and Paul is writing back to them. Believers at Corinth were asking questions. They were seeking advice on some practical Christian living. They needed guidance on topics like marriage, singleness, food that was offered to idols. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? And spiritual gifts. What about these spiritual gifts? How do they operate? When do they operate? Who should operate in them? All kinds of things that he's writing back and forth to these people at Corinth. In chapter 1, Paul responds to a report that there were divisions among the church. In chapter 11, he admonishes them for showing favoritism at the celebration of the Lord's table. And in chapter 15, he responds to a report that there were some people in the church who actually denied the resurrection. Well, the great diversity of subjects that Paul addresses in this first letter to the church at Corinth can make it hard to identify what is the main theological point in this book. There's a whole lot of things that are going to be covered with regard to church life, church practices, life and relationships between believers. But what's the main theological point? Well, there is one thread that we find in just about every section of this book. And again, in his commentary, Andrew David Nicelli writes this. He says, in one sentence, the theological message of 1 Corinthians is that the gospel requires God's people, God's holy people, to mature in purity and unity. The one theme that drives everything Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is the gospel. The gospel. Now, friends, consider these excerpts as we walk through the book. In first chapter, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 15, I became your father in Christ through the gospel. In chapter 9, verse 12, we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 9, verse 14, verse 16, verse 18, and again in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. And in chapter 15, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. As you can see, throughout the book, Paul keeps the main thing the main thing. The gospel is essential in solving whatever issues the church may face in every age. And so it is that the gospel is essential in our own households as we're raising our children. We don't just want to put a set of laws around them. We want to get to their heart. We want our children to understand the gospel and the fact that they are sinners in need of God's grace. And we want to get to their heart to expose that sin, to bring repentance and faith to our children so that they might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a quick flyover the city of Corinth, and consider its unique location and its history. Well, geographically, the city can be found in the nation of Greece. And it's not very far, 40, 50 miles from this famous city of Athens. And the city is at the base of a mountain that rises 2,000 feet high above sea level. And it began as a Greek city very long ago. And that Greek city lasted for hundreds of years before it was completely destroyed, utterly obliterated by the Roman army. You see, it was one of those cities that stood, well, against Roman authoritarianism. And as one of those cities, well, the Roman rulers just crushed it. It crushed it. And for 102 years, Corinth lay in ruins. No one touched it. No one lived there. No one went there. It laid in ruins for 102 years until Julius Caesar rebuilt that city and established it as a prominent and very prosperous Roman city. Now, looking at the map, you can see that Greece is divided geographically into two parts. The southern part of Greece is known as the Peloponnesus, and that's attached to the mainland of Greece by a very narrow isthmus that is little more than 4 miles wide. On the western side of the isthmus is the Gulf of Corinth and the port city of Lechium. And on the east side is the Saronic Gulf or the port city of Cenchreae. Now, the prominence of Corinth comes into view when we understand that navigating a ship the 250 miles around the Peloponnesus through the Horn of Melia, well, that was a very dangerous and very time-consuming trip. It was spoken of as sailors should write their will before they take that trip 250 miles around the Horn of Melia. So rather than travel through the treacherous waters, most ship captains chose to unload their cargo on one side of Corinth, and they actually had their ships lifted out of the water and rolled the 4 miles across the isthmus, put back into the water, and reloaded on the other side of that isthmus. Well, that was much safer for all of the cargo and the people, and so that's what Corinth was known for. I'm sure you're familiar with the most important rules in real estate. What are the most important rules in real estate? There are three of them. What are they? Location, 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 right? Location, location, and location. Well, due to its prime location along the east-west shipping route and among the north-south trade route, Corinth became a very prominent, a very wealthy, and also a very immoral city. Now, a few of the preachers that I listened to over the past 2 weeks described Corinth as the New York, L.A., and Las Vegas all rolled up into one city. One picture that I saw on the internet said, Corinth, Sin City. Okay, well, that's a good description, and we'll figure that out as we go through the book. Now that we understand some of the history, now that we see the geography of Corinth, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 18, and we will see how the church of Corinth was actually started. And our outline this morning has 4 points. They'll come from Acts chapter 18. Those 4 points are, first, fruitful partnership. Second, faithful proclamation. Third, fatherly promise. Finally, a failed persecution. Can't tell you how long it took me to come up with that. Well, after a very frustrating season of ministry in Asia Minor, led by a vision, that vision, you've read this in the book of Acts, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Well, then the Apostle Paul crossed the Aegean Sea and he began evangelizing the continent of Europe in the city of Philippi. It was there that God graciously opened the heart of a woman. You know her. Her name is Lydia, a seller of purple. God opened her heart to know the truth of the gospel. It was there that Paul and Silas were unjustly beaten and imprisoned for silencing a young girl with an unclean spirit. It was there in Philippi that God used an earthquake to open the eyes of a Philippian jailer so that he and his entire household were saved. And after being released from prison, Paul then moved on to the city of Thessalonica, where he had great success for about 3 weeks. But then after 3 weeks, he began to be greatly harassed by an angry mob of Jews who chased him like a pack of rabid dogs from one city to another until he ended up in Berea. So you might understand that when Paul reached Corinth, he was first alone. Second, he was weary from all of the trials and hardship that he faced along the journey. And what he really needed was the support. What he really desired was the strength that comes from Christian fellowship. The fellowship of faithful believers that is really a shot in the arm when you're really, really depressed. In verse 2, when he arrived at Corinth, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. This is just wonderful description of the providence of God. In the providence of God, while Claudius was tired of the fights that were taking place between the Jews who believed in Christos, Jesus Christ, and the Jews who did not. Well, they were fighting so badly in Rome that he said, okay, all you Jews, leave, get out of here. And what happened then is, at just the right time, Aquila and Priscilla leave Rome and go to Corinth. They had been deported, and they landed in the city of Corinth not long before the Apostle Paul arrived. And when he entered the city, he needed to earn some money. So, being a tent maker, he goes to the Yellow Pages, looks it up. Where are other tent makers? I need to earn a living. I need to find a place to live. So he goes. He didn't go to the Yellow Pages. Maybe he went to the marketplace, the industrial side of the city, and he found tent makers. And lo and behold, he was joined with Aquila and Priscilla, who were not only tent makers, they were also believers who had come from Rome. Now what? Well, now there are three people. There's a team of three people who are engaged in Paul's ministry of church planting there in the city of Corinth. Now, maybe you've experienced a similar situation in your life. You move into a new community. Or maybe you go and enroll in a new school. You get a new job, but you're all alone in that community. You don't know anyone at all. And the society around you, think about this. He goes into Corinth. He's all alone. The society around him is grossly immoral. It is inundated with idolatry, is overcome with materialism, and what do you feel like? Well, you frankly feel like a fish out of water. But thanks be to God, you are his child. He is leading you, guiding you by his Spirit, and in his providence, within the first week on the job, well, you meet another believer. On the same job, God graciously connects you to another one of his children. You start reading the Word of God together at lunch. You scheme together as to how you can reach the other employees with the gospel. And when one of you is persecuted, the other one stands by your side and prays for you. How wonderful it is that when we go along this journey of life, that God who is gracious, God who is sovereign over all things, connects us together as believers, that we might serve him together in teams of ministry to bring the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. Well, back in Corinth, with his newfound co-workers, the Apostle Paul began his church planting efforts, and where did he begin? Well, he began where he always begins, in the local synagogue. So in verse 4, we read, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And friends, this is where we come to the second point of the sermon, Paul's faithful proclamation of the gospel. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said this. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with, well, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Although the proclamation of the gospel was Paul's singular message, he communicated that message in a variety of ways. In addition to preaching, he also reasoned with or dialogued with the Jews, both publicly and privately, through various means. Paul endeavored to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. Now, in every city where Paul visited, he proclaimed the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. You'll remember in the book of Romans, when we studied it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Here again in Corinth, Paul began his ministry in the synagogue. But when the unbelieving Jews rejected the gospel, he moved on then to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, we read, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door." Get that? Don't forget. His house was next door to the synagogue. What a sense of humor God has with this, isn't it? In those days, here's the context behind this. In those days, the people of Israel returned to their homeland from visiting the surrounding Gentile nations, and they engaged in what we might consider to be a demeaning gesture or a ritual that they would come to the borderline of the Holy Land, and they stopped and they shook the dust off of their feet, shook the dust out of their garments. Why? Well, so that they wouldn't bring any Gentile dirt into the Holy Land. They didn't want to defile the Holy Land, so all the dust, the dirt from the Gentile lands, just, get that off of me. I'm going home to the Holy Land. It was this tradition that Paul knew about. It was this tradition in mind when he stopped. Picture this. He stopped at the edge, at the steps, going out of the synagogue, and he did this. They all knew what he was doing. They all knew what he was doing, and they would be more and more infuriated by the actions that he would take to shake the dust off of him from inside of that synagogue. Well, as you might expect, that gesture absolutely infuriated the Jews. And as if his bold actions were not powerful enough, Paul turned to the Jews and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads, for I am innocent." And with these words, Paul signaled that those who rejected the gospel were responsible to God for their unbelief. Paul absolved himself of any personal guilt connected with their rejection because he was faithful to proclaim God's word, and they bore the guilt of their own unbelief. Now, they would have known this, but Paul was referring back to the scripture that we read, the Old Testament text that we read this morning, which came from Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me remind you of a key verse in that. In verse 3, he said, if the watchman sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if any who hear the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. It's funny, those are the same words that the Apostle Paul said. His blood shall be upon his own head. These are Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They would have known Paul's reference to Ezekiel 33 when he said that. That would make them even more angry at that time. But my friends, as the servants of God, we are responsible to God for proclaiming his word. We must warn those who are perishing, that there is, in fact, a day of judgment that is quickly approaching. All of humanity will undergo the judgment of God on that great and final day. And we then have the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts, on our tongues, and we are called to be the watchmen on the wall who are making the proclamation of the gospel to all of those with whom we come in contact. All those who hear God's word are then responsible to respond with repentance and faith, turning from their sin and trusting in the perfect life, the atoning death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Sadly, in this particular case, the Jews remained in their unbelief. They despised Paul and rejected him completely. Now, when he summarized his apostolic ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said these words. He says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger." Paul's telling us all of the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And yet he remained steadfast. He continued. Now, friends, the gospel ministry is a difficult ministry. Over the past 3 years, while many pastors and elders have, like Paul said, they've had sleepless nights, none of us here in the United States have been beaten. None of us have endured riots. However, Barna Research, they published an article in which they stated that 56% of the pastors that they surveyed have seriously considered leaving vocational ministry in the last year. Knowing all that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, with these things in mind, I have to ask, especially as a pastor, I have to ask, what is it that kept Paul going? What motivated him when he was beaten with rods, when he was beaten with 39 lashes? What motivated him when he was stoned and left for dead to get up and go back into the same city that he just got stoned in? What motivated him? Well, the greatest encouragement that Paul had, the thing that kept him going, that I believe, was the word of God that came to him again and again in divine visitation. Now, he didn't have the New Testament like we do. We have the words of Christ written, inscripturated for us, that we can go back to and be mutually encouraged as we hear them one with another. But Paul didn't have that, so Jesus came to him in a divine visitation, and that brings us to our third point, which is a fatherly promise. A fatherly promise. This is what kept Paul going. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. Well, the same sovereign Lord who was with Abraham, who was with Isaac and Jacob, the one who promised that he would never leave nor forsake his disciples, even to the end of the age, came to Paul in a night vision to encourage him, to strengthen him, to equip him. The God of all comfort quieted Paul's fears. The same God who promised Joshua. What did he promise Joshua? "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, Joshua." Now this same God has pledged to guard and to preserve Paul in his gospel ministry. Now when we look back at verse 10, the Lord encouraged him to keep on preaching. Why? Why? Because there were many in Corinth who God said, these are my people. Now, folks, this verse confirms the biblical doctrine of election. And we should put a notation in our Bible next to this. This verse confirms the biblical doctrine of election. You see, before the foundation of the world, for reasons known only to himself, God graciously chose from among fallen mankind a people unto salvation. He chose them as his own sheep, and he gave them to Christ, and Christ died for those sheep. And then the Holy Spirit has come to open the eyes of the blind, that they will believe in time and space. He applies the redemption of Christ to those who are God's chosen people. But not only did he choose who would be saved, he also ordained the means by which they would be saved. As Paul said in his letter to the church at Rome, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? See, God not only ordained his elect, but he ordained how they would come to faith in Christ. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know that verse. It is through the proclamation of the gospel that the Holy Spirit imparts new life to men and women of God's own choosing. And with this in mind, the Lord encouraged Paul to keep on preaching, because there were lots of people who would be regenerated by the Spirit through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. So that we understand this, let me give you an illustration. Excuse me. There is one Saturday morning, as I'm driving to church, one Saturday morning every year when there are literally dozens of cars that are parked along Manitoni Street. Why are they parked there? They're parked there because this is the first day of trout season. At least I think it's trout season. It's the first day of trout season, and there are hundreds and hundreds of fishermen there. They're fishing. You see, the game commission stocks the stream very early in the morning with hungry fish so that you can be sure on that day that you will get a bite on your line. In the same way, God has stocked the sea of humanity with men and women of his own choosing. Although we don't know their identity, God knows them. And he encourages us then to be fishers of men. Why? Because he stocked the pond. There are people who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may be at your work. They may be on the streets as you're handing out coats and blankets. They're out there. It is our responsibility to go fishing. We hold out the gospel because God has many people in this city that belong to him. Well, as Paul continued his faithful proclamation of the gospel, God added to the church daily those who were being saved. Among their number was a man named Titius Justus, who owned a large house right next door to the synagogue. Well, Titius offered his house to serve as a meeting place for the new church. Now, I was reading through some of the cultural aspects of this, and did you know there are houses there that had a large parlor that would hold 50 to 100 people in that city? So here we have a wonderful place for the church to meet. And as you might imagine, this move angered the unbelieving Jews, but not as much as this. You see, their synagogue leader, who was a man named Crispus, well, that man who was the synagogue leader believed the gospel and was born again. And to put salt in the wound, the man who took Crispus's place, Crispus out of the synagogue. You're thrown out of the synagogue. You're a believer in Jesus. You're out of the synagogue. Now we're going to have a man named Sosthenes come up to your place. Sosthenes is going to take over as the ruler of the synagogue. And guess what? Sosthenes also believed the gospel and went to Paul. And that brings us to our final point, a failed persecution. A failed persecution. God said that he would protect Paul, didn't he? Well, here in this case, the persecution fails. The unbelieving Jews brought a lawsuit against the apostle Paul and dragged him before Gallio, who was the proconsul at that time. Now, Gallio served in Corinth for only 2 years. So because of these words, we know the timing of this book better than the timing of any other book in the New Testament. Well, these Jews accused Paul, saying, "This man persuades people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, then see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out of the tribunal. Now, Gallio was, well, he was an important man in Roman society. He came from a very influential family, and he had a reputation of being very wise and also very just. But after hearing the Jews' complaint, he determined that it was nothing more than a dispute over Jewish customs, and he sent them away. And then he completely ignored the violent scuffle that ensued when he threw them out. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the grace of God that he walked in as he continued to proclaim the gospel in Corinth for 18 months. He labored there, building up the church, proclaiming the gospel for a year and a half. Now, friends, as we close, let's remember, and as we go through this book, that Corinth was a radically, radically immoral city. At the top of the mountain, 2,000 feet high, at the top of the mountain that was right next to Corinth was the Temple of Venus that had more than 1,000 priestesses who engaged in immoral worship of the worst kind. At the bottom of that mountain was the Temple of Apollo, where idolatrous worship involved homosexual activity. Throughout the city, there were more than 26 dark, mysterious cults that rose up and had magical efforts and all kinds of dark, dark cults, cultic practices going on. But remember, Paul's efforts to advance the kingdom there in Corinth did not involve politics or any kind of political activity. He didn't arrange protests against the immoral practices. He didn't petition the Roman government for societal changes. Not that I'm against any of those things. But what I'm saying is, let's get back to the main thing is the main thing. What did Paul do? Paul proclaimed the gospel. And he reasoned with people in the Corinthian society. And that society was transformed, not by political efforts, not by voting, although we must vote, and we are in a political situation each and every year. But Paul focused on proclaiming the gospel. And as God graciously transformed the hearts of people, a church grew. And as that church grew, the society around the church was changed. In the same way, I would encourage you not to be politically unmotivated, but to be gospel motivated, to take the truth of God's word into our workplaces, into our schools, into all of the areas of influence where God has placed us. And let's work together at building up the body of Christ. God has many people that are His in our own society. Let's go fishing and let's see the kingdom of God established in the hearts of those who may at this time hate Him until the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit bring transformation into their lives. Father, we look to You and we thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank You, Lord, that he came not with eloquence of speech. He didn't come with worldly wisdom, but he came with the power of God proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that by Your Holy Spirit, You would empower us with boldness and courage, with strength to proclaim the gospel and see the wondrous hand of God at work in front of us. Enable us, Lord, to continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for truth. Lead us, Lord, we pray, by Your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.